Before we head back to John 15, let's turn first in our Bibles to Acts 9, Acts chapter 9. We're going to find the account of the conversion of a Jewish man named Saul. Well-known story as he was converted on the road to Damascus. This is the same man who would later be renamed Paul, who would also become one of the apostles or sent ones of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in Acts chapter 9, I'd like to read verses 1 through 5, where we find this testimony as recorded by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And Saul," of course, we know that Saul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Jew, and he sought to live as the law told him to. So Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, Christians, the church, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, so that if he found any of this way, referring to the Christian way, the way of Christ, believers, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound, arrest them unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We're going to end there. Now, a prick. What is a prick? A prick is something like an animal prod. It may be used to get an animal to go somewhere or to do something that it would otherwise not want to go or otherwise do. It's something that would be unpleasant enough to get the animal's attention. It's kind of even like a leash, for our dog at least. Willa does not like a leash. She wants to be off the leash. She wants to be able to run around wherever she wants to go. And so in some ways, that's a prick to her, a goad to her. But it's enough to get an animal's attention. But once the animal finally obeys and complies, which we're still working on with this 8-year-old dog, it can get relief from that prick. And yet before it finally figures that out, the animal will do everything it possibly can to express its displeasure of the prick. In fact, if the animal is a bull, it might run and buck and even kick against those pricks. It's unpleasant enough. They don't want to have it. Just like a dog pulling against that leash because they don't want to be on it. In much the same way, this is what was happening to Saul, we just read about. As Jesus confronts him with the reality of his personal rebellion against a God that he claimed to believe in and he claimed to serve. He thought he was serving God, but instead he was rebelling and denying Christ. Of course, this is also what was happening to so many others as Jesus confronted them about their rebellion all throughout his ministry that we've been looking at in the Gospel of John. So now, let's turn back in our Bibles to John 15. Of course, we're making our way through the Gospel of John, and we've been in John 15 for some time now. But here in John 15, after Jesus describes to his disciples what their relationship will be like with the world, if you remember what that relationship would be, how the world would respond to them and their message, is that the world would hate them. The world hateth you, Jesus said. And certainly that is a prophecy even fulfilled today. The world truly does hate those who believe in the Lord and belong to the Lord. But here in verses 22 through 25, from which will be our text, Jesus further explains how the world will respond to him and his message, even though time after time he revealed the truth to them. You see, the only reason why the world hates believers is because the world hates the one that we believe in. The reason why the world hates Christians is because the world hates Christ, even though he pricked them time and time again with the truth, even as he would later do to Saul. But of course, how does the world respond? How would the world respond? How does the world, those who do not know Christ, so frequently respond to Christ? They kick against those pricks. They kick against the truths that Jesus brings to bear on their hearts when they're confronted with the gospel about God's holiness, about their sinfulness, and all of these things. And yet, what happens to those who are hard of heart? What happens to those who are rebellious at heart? They kick against them. They're like that dog that doesn't want to be on a leash. They're like that bull that wants to kick those unpleasant feelings aside. It's about those animals that want freedom to be away from people. And that's how they too would resist and reject Christ. Until by grace, God would break through to them and break up their hard hearts. And this is why, as Jesus continues to really share his heart with his disciples, and that's chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, we'll get into chapter 16 as well, four chapters full of Jesus sharing his heart with the disciples on this very last night before his crucifixion. He says, beginning there in verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, spoken unto the world, spoken unto those who hate you and will hate me, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin, nothing to hide behind. He that hateth me, Jesus says, hateth my Father, God the Father, also." He goes on, verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the world might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." In these verses, we find four pricks, if you will, four prods, four goads that Jesus used to get the attention of his people and to reveal to them their true hearts and relationships with God. You see, when you get pricked in the heart by God with any of these truths that we'll look at this morning, it will leave you with no more excuses in your response to Christ and in your relationship with Christ. Because unless you surrender yourself to the Lord, you too, like Paul, will find it hard to kick against the pricks. I mean, the fact is, every single one of us here have been confronted by the truths of the gospel. We've been confronted by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been confronted with his truths, and each one of those truths are pricks, goads, something that God is using to get our attention, to convict us of our sin, to convict us of his righteousness, to convict us of even the judgment to come. And if we don't respond and surrender to those goads, to surrender to those pricks, and we can just keep kicking at them, we will never experience the mercy and the grace that we just sang about, that we just read about from Psalm 102. So what are these pricks? What are these pricks that are really hard for those who are confronted with Christ, confronted with the good news of Jesus, that find it so hard to kick against them? Well, the first prick that we find in these verses, that I'm sure is something that pricked the heart of Paul as well, is the very coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ. This is what Jesus first says there in verse 22. He says, "If I had not come," the coming of Christ. Now, all throughout these verses, Jesus is speaking in a way to prove the truth of the opposite of what he says. It's kind of a different way of speaking, certainly not something that we would use, perhaps, but it's something to get his disciples' attention so they really would have to think about what he is saying. Because when he says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned," the fact is, it's clear that Jesus had come, right? I mean, he's there. He's speaking to the disciples. He's been speaking to the world. And the fact is, he did speak unto them. And so, the truth is, they did sin. But the point of Jesus is here, they have no more excuse for their sin, because Jesus came. And so he speaks this way again to get his disciples' attention, to get them to think, to really get us to think about what he's trying to say, because these truths are how he will confront and prick any sinner with their sin. And the first way he pricks us is to reveal to us the truth of his own coming. That's the first truth, the coming of Christ himself. Of course, this truth is pointed out time and time again all throughout this gospel and in Gospel of John, really all of the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find the coming of Christ. We just celebrated the coming of Christ at Christmas time. We hear how he was sent, even by God the Father, over and over again in this gospel. So for Jesus Christ to come means that he had to come from somewhere. For Jesus Christ to come means that he had to come from someone. This simply means that he existed even before he came. Now, there's no one else in this world that can say that. That I came from someplace. Why? Because we never existed apart from being conceived, apart from being born into this world. Jesus is the only one that can make that claim and stake that claim that he truly did exist before he came into this world, into this scene. And that coming says everything about who he really is. That he is from heaven itself. In fact, in no uncertain terms, back in John 6:38, Jesus even said, "For I came down from heaven." Wow. Can you say that? Can anybody in this world say, "I came down from heaven," unless you think they're crazy? Jesus is the only one that could honestly say that in truth. And that truth is a prick to our hearts, because it tells us who he really is. Jesus came from heaven. He makes that claim. "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." So God the Father, his Father, actually sent Jesus to come into this world in order to do and say things that his Father wanted him to. Later on, in fact, in chapter 16, we'll get there in a couple weeks, in chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus is going to say, "I came forth from the Father and am come into this world. Again, I will leave this world and go to the Father." So the one who came from heaven, came from God the Father, is then going to go back to heaven, go back to the Father. And so it tells us everything about who Jesus is and even why he came. You see, one of the most amazing things about Jesus and his coming is that he came unto them, as we see here in verse 22, even when he knew who they would be. Who are the them here? The them in verse 22 that he talks about in this verse is the same world that he told the disciples about in the previous verse. And what is the world like for believers? What is the world like for Christians? What is the world like for Christ? The world, he says, hateth you. And the reason it will hate you is because it hates him. Do you realize that Jesus came into this world even though he knew who you and I would be? Even though he knew the kind of people that he would come to? People that hated him. The Bible even says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, if I knew that that would be the reception that I would get, even to the point where they would crucify me and try to get rid of me, I wouldn't go there. Why would I go there? Knowing who these people are. And yet Jesus still says, what? Verse 22, "I have come. If I had not had come and spoken to them, they had not sinned. But I have come." Jesus came. It was no surprise to Jesus who the world would be when he came to them. And really, Jesus knew who we would be when he came to us. But he came anyways. We saw this last Sunday. He said he came with his light to shine into our darkness. He came with his life in order to overcome our death. He came with his love in order to overcome our hate. He came unto them even though he knew who they would be. Also, he came unto them even though he knew what they would do. What they would do both to him and his disciples. If you remember back in verse 20, Jesus just got through telling his disciples how the world would resist them by persecuting them. We spent a little time talking about that this morning in our Sunday school class. And we see how, even from the very beginning, there has been persecution of those who believe in God and follow God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, this is how the world will treat you. This is what the world will do to you, because that's what the world is going to do to me. They resist him, but also they reject him. In fact, Jesus said, they're going to reject your word just as much as they reject his word, even though there's still some hope that some will receive your word, just like some received his word. But again, for Jesus, it was no surprise what the world would do to him when he came to them. But again, he came anyways. That ought to be a prick to our hearts. That ought to be a prick to anyone's heart. That God, the holy God, the sovereign God, the God who cannot stand sin, actually sent his son Jesus to come into this world to save sinners, to show mercy and grace and kindness and his goodness toward us in a way that we could have never imagined. God becoming a man in order to rescue us from our sin so we could be saved and be with Him forever someday. That ought to prick our hearts. Jesus came for you. Jesus came for me. Jesus came even for those here in this world that rejected Him and resisted Him. Now, whenever a person is confronted and pricked with this truth about the coming of Christ, they need to do something about it. That's one of the reasons why we have gospel tracts. That's one of the reasons why we have the good news clubs. That's one of the reasons why we as Christians ought to seek to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they need to hear just how good and gracious God is through the coming of Christ. But once they hear that news, once they receive that message, they can either accept it or reject it. But no matter what they do, the coming of Christ leaves sinners like us with no more excuses in our relationship with God. You see, over time, God was pricking the heart and conscience of this man named Saul, even before his conversion on the road to Damascus. Because the coming of Christ had happened decades before, and he'd probably heard about Jesus. He might have even seen Jesus. We're not exactly sure, but there were times where he would hear about the coming of this one who claimed to be the Messiah, and God was showing him and pricking his heart and saying, this is something that you need to receive and accept, submit to, and believe. But what did Saul, Paul, do with that? He suppressed it. He rebelled it. He kicked against the prick of that truth. And how many people in this world know of the coming of Jesus, know of the coming of the Messiah, and yet they keep on kicking that prick, that truth, that prod that ought to bring them to a point of submission and surrender and belief in Christ, and they say, I don't want to believe it. Why would he come? I mean, I'm not as bad as those people back then. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not that kind of sinner. And yet, what did Paul say eventually? Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, we need to realize that this is one of the pricks of our own hearts and conscience, the very coming of Christ. And it leaves people with no more excuses in their relationship with God. The fact that Jesus came, the fact that you've heard that Jesus came, the fact that now you know that Jesus came for you is a prick to your heart. You must do something with that knowledge. You must do something with that truth. But then we can even see further the second prick that we find in verse 22, and that is the very claims of Christ. Not just his coming, but even the words, the claims that he brings. Jesus continues there in verse 22. If I had not come, which he did come, and spoken unto them, which he did speak to them, he adds, they had not sinned. We'll get to that here in a moment. You see, not only did Jesus come to them and to us, he also spoke unto them, and he speaks to you. That's one of the reasons why we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why we read them. That's why we memorize them. That's why we preach through them, is because in these words, Jesus speaks. And Jesus is speaking directly to you, even this morning. These aren't my words. These are his words. He wants you to listen to what he has to say. He came, and he speaks. Whenever he spoke the words of his Father, which are the very words of God. If you want to hear from heaven, if you want to hear the voice of God from heaven, listen to the words of Jesus, because that is his claim. Of course, when Jesus spoke to his friends, whatever he spoke was true. Of course, this is something he said just in the same chapter. If you look back at verse 15, what does Jesus say to his own disciples? Not the 12, remember? There's 11 now. The 12th one already left. Judas left the building. Now we have the 11 there, standing around Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, these wonderful words, henceforth I call you not servants, though you still may be a servant, may still be my slave, but I don't just call you a slave or a servant, because the servant knoweth not what the Lord his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. Are you God's friend? If you know Jesus as your Savior, you are his friend. I have called you friends. And then he adds this, for all things that I have heard of my Father, God the Father, I have made known unto you. Now that's quite a claim. Jesus said to his disciples, everything that the Father wanted me to say to you, I've said to you. Wow. Not only is that a claim that he is speaking for God, but that he has spoken everything that God wanted him to say. Because, of course, he himself is God. What a claim. a claim for Jesus to make known to his disciples. Again, not just some things that he heard from his father, not just some things that his father wanted him to hear. Now, this doesn't mean everything that there is to know Jesus shared with his disciples. It's just everything that the father wanted him to say in his ministry to his disciples, he said. There was not anything that he missed. He says all things he heard of his father. That claim is true. Because whatever Jesus says is so. And whenever Jesus speaks or makes a claim, it is a prick that requires a response. When you hear the words of Jesus, or when you hear the word of God, and you recognize that it is God's truth to you, you must respond in some way. What are you going to do with that prick? What are you going to do with that goad? What are you going to do with that pole? Are you going to reject it? Are you going to kick against it? Or are you going to submit to it and say, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to respond, Lord? Because the words of Jesus are the words of God. But then, even when Jesus spoke to his foes, not just to his friends, the disciples, but even to his foes, Jesus continued to speak to them nothing but the words of God the Father. Obviously, he didn't gave the same amount of information to those who did not believe him, but he still spoke the words of God to them because they needed to hear it. In fact, he spoke the words of God the Father, who is the same God that many of them claimed to know and even belong to as Jews. Now remember, Saul, later named Paul, the Apostle Paul, thought he was doing God a favor when he was out there persecuting Christians, arresting them, and even to the point where he was one of the witnesses to the martyrdom of Stephen, who was stoned for his faith and testimony of Christ. In truth, he was a murderer of Christians. Not just a pursuer and persecutor, but even a murderer. He was accepted of that. He was fine with that. The fact is, these who Jesus spoke to throughout his whole ministry, they were a lot like Saul. They thought they belonged to God because they were his chosen people. They thought they believed in God. They thought they were serving God. But Jesus says here in chapter 8, verse 28, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, he knew what was going to happen to him. This didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew that the very people that he came to and spoke God's word to, he knew that they would reject him and reject those words, even to the point of crucifying him on the cross and lifting him up. Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he. That is, I am the Messiah. That I am the Son of God. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now, that's another claim. What a claim. Jesus says, whatever the Father tells him to say, whatever the Father teaches him to say, he speaks. Because again, whatever Jesus says is so. And that is why whenever a person is confronted and pricked with the truth of the claims and words of Jesus Christ, they have to do something with that word. That's one of the reasons why we share the gospel. That's one of the reasons why we tell people about Christ, is because they need to hear his word. They need to hear about his truth. They need to hear about these claims, because only then can they respond to those claims. And yet, how many people still kick against that prick? They hear his claims. They hear that he's the Son of God. They hear that he always tells the truth. They hear that he's the Savior of men. They hear that he died on the cross. And yet, how many times do people just ignore it? They say, okay, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. What does that mean for me? That's just ancient history. It's no big deal. I'm not that bad of a sinner. I'm nothing like Saul. I was never a killer of anybody. We need to let the words of Jesus prick our hearts. Don't kick against those pricks. Rather, surrender yourself and submit to those pricks. Whatever God says is so. Whatever Jesus says is so. But sadly for many even in Jesus' time, lived in blissful ignorance of their true relationship with God. That's the way Saul was living his whole life. Thinking, I'm serving God, and yet he was killing Christians. He thought he was serving God, and yet he hated Jesus. And Jesus here will say, those who hate me, hate my Father also. They had no idea of their true relationship with God. But of course, Jesus did come. And Jesus did speak. In fact, he spoke like no one ever did before. And they had to do something with who he is. just like you. When you were confronted with the gospel, the good news of Jesus coming into this world to die for your sin, you had to do something with that gospel. You had to do something with that truth. You either had to accept it and believe it, or reject it and kick against those pricks. But no matter what they did, Jesus says in verse 22, but now they have no cloak for their sin. You see, the sin was always there, wasn't it? The sin was always there. You see, whenever these people are confronted and pricked with the truth of the claims of Christ, they know that they need to do something because of what Jesus says, even in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says that there is a commandment that every man must keep. And that command is to love God. And what Jesus says here in verse 22 is, if Jesus didn't come to them and Jesus didn't speak to them, he says, they wouldn't have sinned. Now, Jesus is not talking about sinless perfection, all right? He's not saying that they would have never sinned whatsoever, because we know that even before Jesus came and spoke to this world, there was sin in this world, right? Let's go all the way back to Genesis. Adam and Eve, when they fell, they sinned. That was sin. What Jesus is talking about here is not sinless perfection, but rather their own personal knowledge and conviction of a particular sin. Even the greatest sin, which is disobedience to the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Again, Matthew 22, 37, Jesus says, the first and great commandment is this. Remember? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Where do you find that commandment? All throughout the Bible. All the way back to Exodus, the Ten Commandments. In fact, the first tablet of all the commandments referring to a man's relationship with God basically can be summed up in loving God. So for generation after generation, many, many, many of the Jewish people thought that they had kept that commandment, that they loved God. They thought they were fine, just like Saul. Because after all, wasn't their choosing by God proof of their obedience to God? That's probably what many of them thought. I'm part of the chosen nation. God chose us because we're obedient to him, because clearly we love him. But again, they lived just like Saul in blissful ignorance of their true relationship with God. And then Jesus came. And then Jesus spoke. And they had to do something with who he is and what he said. But no matter what they did, Jesus says in verse 22, again, now they have no cloak for their sin. You see, the sin was always there. They didn't love God. They just didn't know they didn't love God. They thought they loved him. They thought they were pleasing him. They thought they were doing everything that God wanted them to. But Jesus says, now they have no cloak for their sin. The sin was always there, but because Jesus is coming, because of his claims, they had nothing else to hide their sin. They had no more excuses for their sin. This is what happens when you are pricked about the coming of Christ and about the words of Christ. You see, if you reject him, there's no more excuse, because you've heard the message. You've learned about Christ. Everyone who has ever heard about the gospel has no more excuse, no more cloak to cover up the fact that they don't love God, but rather they hate him. You see, how anyone responds to Christ reveals the truth about their relationship with God. That's why Jesus adds there in verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If a person rejects the coming and claims of Christ, that person rejects their Creator. If a person hates Jesus, that person in truth hates God. And there are no more excuses for this, which is the greatest of sins. You must love God. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you hate God. Now that's a claim. It's a prick. You must respond to these truths. When a person is confronted with these truths, it is very hard to kick against them. But this leads us to a third truth and a third prick, if you will, which is found in verse 24. This is the conduct of Christ. You've got the coming of Christ. You've got the words of Christ. And now you have the conduct, the works of Christ. Jesus goes on, much in the same way as he said in verse 22, but he says, if I had not done among them the world, the people that he knew would hate him, the people that he knew would reject him and even kill him, if I had not done the works among them which no other man did, they had not had sin. They wouldn't have known that they had this sin, that they committed the sin of hating God. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Isn't it interesting that you see that phrase at the end of verse 24? Now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. There's two boths there. And the reason why there are two boths there is because to see Jesus is to see the Father. Remember, Jesus already said that. If you see me, you've seen the Father. If you see what I do, you're seeing what God the Father does. So that's the first both. But then he also says, hated. You see, if someone rejects Christ, they reject his Father. If someone hates Jesus, they hate the Father also. So once again, Jesus proves the positive by speaking in the negative. And the truth is, Jesus did many wonderful works. Even works, he says, which none other man did. He could say this because he did the works of God, didn't he? Not only did he speak the works of God, he actually did the works of God because he is God. Now, no doubt, Jesus is talking about his miracles. And this is one of the favorite topics when we come through the Gospels. We love to talk about and learn more about his miracles because they are wonders. They're astounding. They're amazing. But Jesus even describes his miracles as proof of his claims. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 11, 5, Jesus reminds John the Baptist's disciples. Remember, John's in prison, and he sends disciples to Jesus, and he says, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one we're looking for? Or are we looking for somebody else? And Jesus says to the disciples of John the Baptist to note this. The blind receive their sight. That's a miracle. The lame walk. That's a miracle. The lepers are cleansed. That's a miracle. The deaf hear. That's a miracle. And even more, the dead are raised up. That's a miracle. And Jesus is saying, my works confirm my words. My conduct matches my very claims. And Jesus even adds, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know what's a greater miracle than any of the ones that we just looked at? The greatest miracle, even over healing blindness or lameness or deafness or even raising the dead, is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can actually convert a sinner to a saint, to change someone who is a foe of God, an enemy of God's, to be his friend, to take someone who is dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive in and to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest miracle. I remember when growing up, you know, we would always have people come to our chapels. I went to a Christian school, and they would share their testimony of faith, how they came to know Jesus, how God confronted them and pricked them in their heart by some of these pricks that might have even pricked the Apostle Paul, you know, the coming of Christ, the gospel, the words of Christ, and even the works of Christ. And sometimes you would hear about these testimonies, and you'd think, wow. Boy, what a change took place in their lives. And then sometimes when you think, well, you know, I wasn't saved from being a drug addict, or I wasn't saved in prison like so many others have. And you think, well, maybe my salvation wasn't as special or as miraculous as that person's salvation. The fact is, when the poor, any member of the poor, any person who is poor, and it's talking about spiritual poverty, which refers to all of us, when you have the gospel preached to you and you are pricked by the grace of God through the coming of Christ, through the words of Christ, through the work of Christ, and you respond by grace and faith in him, that's the greatest miracle of all. You don't compare your miracle with someone else's miracle. It's a miracle. Jesus saved you to the uttermost because you can come to God through him. Again, Jesus says, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. You see, all of Jesus' works were the works of God. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus gave sight to a man born blind. And his disciples even asked him, Master, who sinned? Was it this man who was born blind or his parents? Because back then they had that superstition, thinking, well, if you did something bad, then God might punish you by punishing your child. Jesus said, John 9:3, this man did not sin, or obviously he did sin. They were sinners. He said, that's not the reason why this man was born blind. It wasn't for his sin. It wasn't for his parents' sin. The reason why this man was born blind was so that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, Jesus says, while it's the day. The night's coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And what does Jesus do to that man born blind? He heals his blindness. He gives him sight. But then later on, we learn that it wasn't just his sight that was given back. It was his very soul. God sent Jesus. His coming, his words, his works, even that miraculous work, in order to prick that man to a point of faith and trust in Jesus as a Savior. Jesus did the works of God. But even though Jesus' miracles were truly unique, and certainly miracles would be something that we would want to see, everything Jesus did, he did in a way, as he describes himself here, that no other man did. You see, it wasn't just miracles, because we know that other people did miracles, right? Think about in the Old Testament. Elijah did miracles. Elisha did miracles. Go back further. Moses did miracles. Fact is, Jesus and his works were completely righteous, completely pure, completely perfect. Not just wonders of miracles, but everything Jesus did was holy and pure and true. There's no man on this planet who has ever lived or who ever will live who can say that he never did anything wrong. That's Jesus. Every work he did according to the will of God. In chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, there might be some people that live in this world or who've lived in this world that would say, "I want to do the will of God." I mean, that really should be the heart's desire of every Christian. I want to do the will of God. But Jesus said, that's my meat. That's my meat and potatoes. I mean, that's what I hunger for. That's what I want to do with my whole life. Can any man in any part of this world, in any time of this world, say something like Jesus? No. All Jesus did in his conduct in this world were not only great works like miracles, they were also good works because they were the very works of God. And so once again, whenever a person is confronted and pricked with the truth of Jesus' conduct, they need to do something with that truth. No other man could say, "I am going to die on the cross for you, for your sin." Only Jesus could say that because only Jesus could do that. And you need to do something with that truth if you haven't. That's why Jesus adds here in verse 24 of John 15, in theory, if Jesus did not do God's work, and did not do God's will in his conduct, then they had not had sin. In other words, if Jesus didn't come, if Jesus didn't speak what he said, and Jesus didn't do what he did, you would have been able to live your entire life in ignorance of your true relationship with God. Blissful ignorance, just like Saul, just like so many. But the conduct of Jesus, the works of Jesus, will always expose a person for who they really are. When you recognize the righteousness of Jesus and you look at yourself and hold yourself up to his perfection, you will say like Paul did, "I am the chiefest of sinners." You will say like John Newton did when he wrote Amazing Grace, that "I am a wretch before Almighty God." That's the prick of the conduct of Christ. His life, his holiness is so light and so perfect and so pure, and we are not. The conduct of Jesus will always expose a person for who they truly are. And yet the sad truth is that for many, even when they feel that prick, they don't accept Christ. Instead, they continue to reject Christ. In fact, they hate Jesus. Why? Because they know that their works are evil and his are good. But even then, even in Jesus' ministry, when they saw God at work in Jesus, they hated both of them. Look at verse 23. Jesus puts it this way. But now have, again, they both seen and hated both me and my Father. They saw both me and my Father working, and they still hated us both. To reject these pricks of Jesus, to reject his coming and his claims and his conduct, is to reject and to hate the very God that some might say they love. But there's just one more prick that we find in these verses, a fourth one, and that is the charge of Christ. We find this in verse 25, which says, Jesus says, "But all this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Once again, the rejection and hatred of Jesus by his own people did not take him by surprise. In fact, it was something that was prophesied in the scriptures that the Jews even claimed to believe and to follow. Now, here, the law that Jesus speaks of is put for the entire Old Testament. He does this a couple other places in the Gospel of John. Sometimes when we see the word law, we think of just the Ten Commandments. Other times when we see the word law in the New Testament, we think of the first five books of the Bible. There are other times where the law just encompasses all of the Old Testament, and that is included here. That's what we find here. When Jesus says the law, it's put for the entire Old Testament because he's actually quoting from a psalm. A psalm. And so here, Jesus calls the law their law. Now, that doesn't mean that it wasn't his law. It doesn't mean that it wasn't his word. It doesn't mean that the Bible wasn't God's word. But he calls it their law because he wants them to realize that this is something that they claimed for themselves. The law of God, the entire Old Testament, was something that the Jews probed deeply into. It was something that they took pride in. It's something that they claimed to practice so much so that they tried to prioritize it in every area of their life. You know, those Pharisees were trying to do everything they possibly could to keep the law of God, and they would add other things to keep them from messing up. And yet, they were ignorant of one part of their law, one part of their scripture, found in Psalm 69, which Psalm 69 is an entire psalm that deals with Christ in many ways. But there was one particular truth in this psalm, Psalm 69, verse 4, which they did not quite apprehend or apply. And that was this: to hate someone without a cause. To hate someone without a reason. That was a law they broke. Now, they did apply this verse, this truth, to themselves. In fact, even today, Jews see themselves as being hated by the world without a cause. And perhaps that's very true. Even in the Jewish Talmud, which was their interpretation of their law, they consider hatred without a cause. They actually specify it, and they use that terminology from Psalm 69, verse 4. They consider hatred without a cause to be one of the gravest sins in the world. It ranks up there with murder. It ranks up there with adultery. In fact, they believe that hatred without a cause was one of the very reasons why their temples were destroyed. Now, we know that there were two main temples. There was the temple that existed before the Babylonian captivity, the temple of Solomon, right? The glorious golden temple. Well, they believe that their first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians because the Babylonians hated them without a cause. And so they applied that to themselves. We didn't do anything to them. They hated us without a cause. However, they even believed hatred from within their own nation, was the cause of the destruction of their second temple by the Romans. Because there was a lot of hatred and animosity between all of the warring parties of the Jews, even after Jesus went to heaven, and they said they hated each other without a cause, and that's why God judged them and took away their second temple. And it's gone even today. So all throughout their history, the Jews believed and understood that this thing, this truth, was so. Hatred without a cause is a major sin. But you know, Jesus is saying that they applied it wrongly. It's not just about the people of Israel. It meant that they were hating their Messiah without a cause. They were hating Jesus Christ himself without a cause. Even though they applied it to themselves, they did not apply it to Jesus. You see, if there was anyone who was hated without a cause, it was who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even though they knew this law, and even though they knew this was a sin, in hating Jesus without a cause, they condemned themselves and were without excuse. So think about these four pricks. Whenever a person is confronted with the coming of Christ, and this is back then, this is even today, when every person is confronted with the coming of Christ or the claims of Christ or the conduct of Christ that we've seen, and even the charges by Jesus all throughout the Bible, they're left with no more excuses. It's hard to kick against the pricks of these truths. I wonder if these were some of the same pricks that Jesus used to get Saul's attention, even before he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. What was Paul thinking as he was riding or walking to Damascus to persecute the Christians? Maybe he was mulling in his mind about Jesus' coming, or Jesus' words that he heard, or even some of the conduct of Christ, or even how Scripture was applied to Christ. But even though Jesus is speaking primarily here about those who ultimately rejected him, the same principles apply to us when we receive him and believe in him. See, that's the first thing that you need to do, is let these pricks cause you to surrender yourself to Christ and believe in these truths. But once you do, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, what is your responsibility when you know him? What is your responsibility once you know the Lord Jesus? Well, there's a lot of responsibilities, right? With privilege comes responsibility, and Christians are the most privileged people in all the world. But I think all of those responsibilities can be summed up in what Jesus said back in verse 4 of John chapter 15. Remember when he says, "Abide in me." To abide in Christ involves faith. You have to believe in Christ. You have to actually come to a point where you accept all of these pricks, surrender yourselves to all of these truths, and then receive Christ as your Savior. You have to do that. It starts with faith, but then abiding in Christ goes further, and we've looked at some of these. Abiding in Christ involves fellowship with Christ, that is, spending time with Christ, being with Christ, walking step by step with Christ. It involves and includes faithfulness to Christ, that is, wanting to be holy even as he is holy. It includes fruitfulness for Christ, bearing the fruit of the gospel in your life. Are you abiding in Christ today if you are his child? Are you abiding in Christ today if you have accepted Christ as your Savior? You see, because of his coming for you, you have no more excuses for not abiding in fellowship with him. Let the coming of Christ keep pricking you in your own heart and convicting you of the times where you do wander, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How many times have we wandered from the very one who came for us? Yes, he came to save us, but he also came to have fellowship with us day in, day out in our walk with God. Sometimes we need to have a reminder of his coming, that coming will prick us in our hearts. Lord, I'm not abiding in you. Lord, I'm not enjoying that fellowship with you. Lord, I'm not spending time with you in your word and in prayer. Lord, forgive me. Let this prick continue to goad you to the point where you respond again in fellowship with him. Also, because of his claims to you, all of his words that you have to you, you, like an unbeliever, have no more excuses for not striving to be faithful to him. Again, one of the great desires of believers is to be like Jesus. Oh, I want to be like Jesus, we often sing. And yet, is that truly the case? Now, I know, you know, we'll never be exactly like Jesus until we see him face to face. But there still ought to be that desire and that claim, that goal in our life. Let Jesus' words be that prick in your heart. Because Jesus is the one who is our greatest example. You know, yes, he saves us, but he also sanctifies us. Yes, he did all of these things for us, but he also did them to show us the path in our lives. That's one of the reasons why in John 13, when Jesus talks about service, and he washed all of the feet of his disciples, including Judas's, and he says, "Do you know what I've done to you? If I have served you as your master, you also need to serve others and serve me." Because of Jesus' words to us, let his word continue to be a prick in your heart so that you will be more like him. See, he is the one that will help you to be faithful to him. Also, because of his conduct, because of the works that he did, you have no more excuses for not being fruitful. You see, we can follow example, but not on our own strength, but through his enabling power. Every time you learn about Jesus' coming, every time you hear his claims through his word, every time you see his conduct, stop kicking against his pricks. We can still do that as believers by ignoring what he's done, by ignoring what he says, by ignoring what he wants from us. And in many ways, we are doing exactly what those who he came to speak with in the New Testament. He came into his own, and sometimes we receive him not still. Let the word of Christ prick you. Let the work of Christ prick you to cause you to go back to him and to trust in him. It is hard to kick against these truths. That's why we need to respond and receive him so that we might go where he wants us to go, do what he wants us to do, and be what he wants us to be. Fact is, you and I, as Christians especially, have no more excuses to remain in rebellion and sin, do we? No more excuses. No more reason. We have no more cloak for any kind of sin. Because when you get pricked by God with these truths, it will leave you with no more excuses. You see, without surrendering yourself to the Lord, you will find it hard to kick against the pricks. It's hard to live in rejection to what you know is true. It's hard to live in rejection of what God has given to us in Christ. So let these pricks continue to drive you to the only one who can give you comfort and hope. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again that you have shown to us that as Jesus taught and came and did his works there in Israel, it was so that the people that he spoke to and showed himself to would have no more excuses for not trusting in you. And yet they still did. They kicked against those pricks. They kicked against the prick of his coming. They kicked against the prick of his claims. They kicked against the prick of his conduct. They kicked against the prick even of the biblical charges that they ignored. They kicked against those pricks like Saul did. And sadly, so many of them left this world without the hope of Christ. Oh, Father, I pray first and foremost that if there's anyone here today who continues to kick against those pricks, I pray, oh Lord, that you will keep pricking their hearts with these truths. That, Lord, you will show them that the only way to have hope and help, even when they're under the grave conviction of sin, is just to surrender. To wave the white flag of their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "I believe. I'm yours. I surrender. I repent of my sin, and I'm turning to and trusting in Jesus alone to be my Savior from sin. Without Christ, I never knew you. Without Christ, I never could serve you. Without Christ, I never could please you. But now, in Christ, I can. And only in Christ, I can." Oh, Father, I pray that you will prick the hearts of those who may not know you and may not know the Lord Jesus so that they might be saved. But, Lord, for those of us who do know you, those of us who have been saved, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to prick us with the very things that Jesus pricked his own people there in his life and ministry. Because, Lord, we need less of us and more of you. We need to rely less on ourselves and more on you. Oh Lord, I pray that we will never get tired of learning about the coming of Christ and the claims and words of Christ and even the conduct and works of Christ and even the very scriptures that remind us of the charges of Christ, the charges against us as sinners. Continue, Lord, to prick us if we're not abiding in you as we should. And so, Father, I pray that each one of those pricks, each one of those convictions by your Spirit, each one of those challenges by your word will draw us more and more closely to have fellowship with your Son, the Lord Jesus. It is hard to kick against the pricks. Lord, that's one of the reasons why so many believers today are living in guilt and fear and even despondency, because, Lord, they've been kicking against those pricks, even as your children. They've not surrendered all. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll help us to feel those pricks more acutely than we have before, because, Lord, we know that you're not finished with us yet. And then, Lord, as we feel them, that we will respond to them and that we will surrender ourselves and even recommit ourselves to following after you day by day, hour by hour, and even moment by moment. Help us, Lord, not to have any more excuses in our lives for not following you. No more excuses for not committing ourselves to you. No more excuses for not resolving to leave this world and to follow after you. Help us, Lord, to not have any more excuses, but to abide in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.